Well, greetings, Redeeming Grace. I hope all of you are well as we continue to long for each other on the Lord's Day to gather together, to meet and to sing. I hope you are all well and healthy. Please pray for myself and Chuck and Tim as we consider options down the road for meeting. But yeah, as of now, this is our normal routine, unfortunately. I want to draw your attention this morning to Exodus 34 as we continue our series in the attributes of God. This morning, the perfection we will consider is the goodness of God. And before we look at our text in some detail, I want to say a few words by way of definition as we get going here before we turn to Exodus 34. God's goodness is what sets him apart from all malice, cruelty, and harshness. By goodness, we mean the loveliness of God, his sweetness, his friendliness, and his kindness to us in Christ, Ephesians 2 and Titus 3. J.I. Packer defines God's goodness as his cosmic generosity. Goodness, therefore, is God's inclination to deal bountifully and kindly with his creatures. John Flavel, citing Exodus 33, says all of God's other attributes flow out of goodness as their fountain. Stephen Charnock says something very similar. He says, goodness is the brightness and loveliness of God. It is God's captain attribute. Only when we contemplate, Charnock says, the other attributes marching under the banner of goodness do they refresh as well as amaze us. By the way, as a side note here, in Charnock's work, The Existence and Attributes of God, it's Discourse 12 on the goodness of God that is expounded on more than any other attribute. It's remarkable. 146 pages of unmatched meditation. It's a doctrinal treatise for sure, but in the end, it is a feast for the soul. And I point that out because there is a caricature today that the Augustinian Reformed view of God is a view that is distant, austere, cold-hearted, and a clinical God. And beloved, it is not true. Many Reformed theologians call God's goodness the primary affection of the divine will. I think Charnock is exactly right. The goodness of God is the captain attribute in a sense. So there's a few words by way of definition. I want to draw your attention to Exodus 32 to get some context. Exodus 32, God had just redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. All Israel needed to do now was snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. March into the promised land, fulfill what Adam failed to do in the garden, right? To be a people and a place set apart for God. That's what they were supposed to do. Sadly, however, this is not how the story unfolds. The Israelites turn aside and persuade Aaron to make an idol for them to worship. Verse 1 of Exodus 32. Up, the people say, and make us gods who shall go before us. Aaron then fashions a golden calf. God threatens to destroy them. And it appears that Israel's redemption will end in disaster. And beloved, it's what takes place next that really ought to take you by surprise. Israel's sin does not become an object lesson in divine wrath. It is the occasion for a wonderful display of God's goodness. Let's pick up the story and see this in verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses makes a daring request. He says to God, "Show me your glory." God replies, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness." Note the parallel there between glory and goodness. Moses asked to see his glory, but God says, "I will make my goodness," as if they're identical, "pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Now keep that in mind. Whatever passes before Moses, whatever God proclaims to him in just a little bit, will be God's goodness, his glory. Drop your eyes down to chapter 34, verse 6. It's the next morning. You're familiar with this text. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. And listen now to how God, in his own words, describes his goodness. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" What Exodus 34 demonstrates, friends, is that all of God's moral attributes, some listed here, mercy, grace, patience, and love, may be summarized by goodness. Do you see that? God told Moses, I'm going to make my glory pass before you. That's what I'm going to proclaim before you. And so God comes to Moses, and that is what he proclaims, his goodness. But depending on the object to which goodness is directed, goodness is expressed in various ways. For example, when given to those in misery, God says goodness is mercy. When goodness is shown to the guilty, it is grace. When goodness spares those who deserve punishment, it is patience. And when God in his goodness gives himself, it is steadfast love. This is why, beloved, Stephen Charnock said, all of God's attributes march under the banner of goodness. What I want to do today is I want to just take two of these, mercy and grace, and I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking these attributes that march under his goodness. Mercy. First, God's goodness to the needy. God's goodness to the needy. The word there in verse 6 of Exodus 34, merciful, is a word that expresses the compassion of a parent for a child. In other words, that God is merciful means that he is not insensitive to our weaknesses and troubles, but responds to our miseries with tender pity. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion or is merciful to his children, so the Lord shows compassion or is merciful to those who fear him. He is the father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:3. He has a multitude of mercies, Psalm 51, to answer the multitude of our troubles. Micah 7:18, he delights in mercy. Jeremiah 33:9 says, that when God promises to do merciful things for his people, his children, he says it will be to him a name of joy. He is abundant in mercy, 1 Peter 1:3, a plentiful, Peter is saying. He is merciful at all times and in all respects, Ephesians 1:3. Everything, Richard Sibbes said, is dipped in mercy before it comes to you from God. What a wonderful word picture. Everything is dipped in mercy before it comes to you from God, Richard Sibbes. Now, many New Testament texts offer us a glimpse into God's mercy, but Hebrews 2 stands out. Turn there, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2, it is near the end of your Bible. It's after the pastorals in Philemon. The main thrust of Hebrews 1 is to show Christ's divinity. As the Son of God, Jesus is superior even to angels, verses 8 to 12. This is the author of Hebrews' argument. But in chapter 2, there's a shift in Christ's humanity comes into focus. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, he shares in our flesh and blood. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In other words, Jesus experienced everything you and I do. Grief, sorrow, sufferings, temptations. He felt them, he tried them, and he will never forget them, beloved. Even now, as our high priest in heaven, Christ bears those sorrows in his mind still, but not for his sake alone, for your sake, beloved, to help you. Verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 15, to sympathize with you. Christ is the mercy of God incarnate. Listen to Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He takes our misery to heart. He is not unsympathetic to your grief. Rather, he owns it all as his own. And as Thomas Goodwin said, he doesn't care who knows it. God's mercy is his wooing goodness, his gentleness and sweetness. All day long, Isaiah 65, all day long I hold out my hands to you, he says, urging you to come. Come to me, he pleads, Isaiah 1. Come to me. I won't break a bruised reed, and I won't put that smoldering wick out in your soul, that exhausted and troubled spirit. I won't destroy it. Come to me, child. The voice of mercy. Again, Stephen Charnock, quote, it's as if divine goodness kneels down before you and with blubbered cheeks and wringed hands entreats you as a father entreats a child. Come to me. You see, beloved, not only does God have a hand to supply, George Swinnick said, but he has a heart to pity. This is the merciful goodness of God as it extends to the needy. The Lord is a God who is merciful, friend. And he calls to you, as Isaiah 65, to come. Give him your affliction, and he'll give you his peace. Well, back in Exodus 34, God expresses his goodness further with the word grace. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. I've defined grace as God's goodness to the guilty. God's goodness to the guilty. Divine grace is the eternal free favor of God bestowed upon the guilty and unworthy. Grace is God's loving purpose and active power to save sinners through Christ, Ephesians 2. Grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that God shows to the sinner, and that instead of the verdict of death, brings them righteousness and life. That's Herman Bavinck. Grace is extravagant, abounding over sin, Romans 5. And in the words of Thomas Chalmers, grace in the life of a Christian is the expulsive power of a new affection. Grace is what undeniably uproots sin from the life of a Christian, and it plants us in Christ forever. In his helpful book on the attributes of God, Arthur Pink states that there are three principal characteristics of divine grace. First, grace is eternal. Grace was planned before it was exercised. 2 Timothy 1:9. Hear these words, or you can turn there. 2 Timothy 1:9. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. How? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, the person and plan by which grace would save you, friend, was decreed before time's eternal, period, full stop. What was it that Gerhardus Voss said, that God will never stop loving you because he never really began? Second, grace is free. Isaiah 55:1, come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. This is the gospel arithmetic, mathematics of the gospel. Come buy without money. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price, he says. That's the free offer of the gospel, beloved. Grace cannot be bought, earned, or won by sinful man. For grace to be grace, it comes to us as pure charity, unsought and undesired. Third, grace is sovereign. God bestows grace upon whom he chooses. Back in Exodus 33:19, Paul quotes this in Romans 9, but in Exodus 33:19, God tells Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is under no obligation, compelled in no way to save those who willingly go their own way. Nothing outside of God demands it. Nothing in us requires it, and nothing lacking inside him prompted it. And yet the wonder of Scripture is that we read all over Scripture, God bestowing grace on the guilty. It was this electing grace that chose Abraham out of all his Chaldean neighbors. And it was this grace that Jesus proclaimed for publicans and sinners. But of the Pharisees, he said, leave alone, Matthew 15:14. Now this grace, this eternal and free and sovereign grace is illustrated in that bitter and mean, cruel persecutor Saul. Acts 9 is one of the stunning turns in all of Scripture. This man was bent upon the slaughter of Christians, threatening them in every town, the families he ruined, the havoc he committed. The more blood he tasted, one author writes, the more he fiercely pursued. If there was ever a man who deserved the worst of damnation and the darkest dungeon of hell, surely it would have been Saul. And yet we read in Acts 9 that this Saul, this enemy of Christ, was the target of God's eternal, free, electing grace. My friends, have you ever heard of a martyr dying, giving glory to his own self-righteousness and extolling his own works? You think of Robert Barnes, the eminent English martyr. He says, all the merits and goodness, grace and favor, and all that is in Christ to our salvation is imputed and reckoned unto me because we hang and believe on him. That's why he was killed. Because he believed in Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace alone. Or you think of Patrick Hamilton in Scotland, that early martyr there in 1527. No man, he said, is justified by the deeds of the law, but by faith in Christ. He was punished for thee, and therefore thou shalt not be punished. He could go on and on. John Hooper, John Bradford, Roland Taylor, on and on. They all extol the greatness of God's goodness to the guilty. J.I. Packer, it is staggering that God should love sinners, yet it is true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and, one would have thought, unlovable. It is true, isn't it, beloved? True and undeniably astonishing that in giving Christ to us, God gave the highest gift that was possible for divine goodness to give. This is what Packer calls staggering. That this God would be your God in Christ. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Beloved. Say with Zechariah, how great is his goodness. He is the beauty that delights our eyes. Song of Solomon 5:10. He is the joy and pleasure. Psalm 43. Our fountain, light, refuge, rest, and defense. God is not only good, he is best. I want to make two quick points of application as we close. As we've looked at God's goodness revealed in mercy and grace, then I just want to do this out of 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn there. I want you to see how God's goodness inspired Paul towards lowliness and sustained Paul in his life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of all apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul's humility just oozes out here. The sorrow of being a persecutor was still with him. He knew its pain, and that seems to carry with him as an apostle. And he says as an apostle that he is the least of them, unworthy to be one. This is what the goodness of God taught him, Christian. Lowliness, humility, being the least. There is, friend, no room for pride in the Christian life. None whatsoever. Whatever you are, whatever you have accomplished, it's all of grace. Every Christian must confess with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Period. Full stop. And secondly, notice how God's grace sustained Paul. His grace towards me, he says, was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Grace works, in other words. Grace sustained him every day of his journey to glory. Paul didn't sit back on grace and live any way he wanted. No, he says. The grace of God towards me was not in vain. It worked in me. It inspired me to live. Grace moved me to work hard to live coram Deo before the face of God all the days of my life. Grace works. It sustains you and I. Charles Spurgeon appropriately notes, when we put our foot upon the threshold of glory and pass through the gate of pearl to the golden pavement of the heavenly city, the last step will be as much taken through the grace of God as was the first step when we turned unto our great Father in our rags and misery. Left by the grace of God for a single moment, we would perish. We are dependent, Spurgeon says, as much upon grace for spiritual life as we are upon the air we breathe for this natural life. End quote. Friends, the goodness of God is that great banner that has God's all moral attributes marching under. And I hope you spend some time today reflecting on His mercy, His goodness towards the needy, and reflecting on His grace, His goodness towards the guilty, because you and I are and have been both. Amen.